Well, good morning. Before we get started this morning, I would like to publicly thank Rodney Skiles for covering for me last week. I haven't had a chance to listen yet, but I've heard that it was an excellent word from the Lord. And also on behalf of the music and worship team, to TJ for covering on the music side of things while we were all traveling and enjoying time with our families. Isn't it an incredible blessing to be in a congregation of our size and have the people that normally lead the service both be gone and not really miss a beat? Amen? Yeah? I mean, it's incredible. So we're thankful for that. So our text in Luke today, as we continue to walk through Luke together, in Luke chapter 2, Jesus at the age of 12. This is the only true gospel story that we have from the four canonical gospels of Jesus's life between his infancy and between his beginning of his public ministry at or around the age of 30. And there are some other stories that are out there in other writings about some things that Jesus did as a young boy or a teenager. It doesn't take long reading those stories to realize how false they actually are. He resurrected some bird that died, and it's all kinds of weird stuff. He turned one of his friends from a girl into a boy so that they could be accepted in the inner part of the temple. Really weird stuff that just doesn't fit with Jesus actual like doing things. And so this is the only picture that we have of Jesus before he becomes a full-fledged adult. And so it's very significant. And with Luke's effort to make sure that he only touches on things that he has strong eyewitness account for, we can grab a hold of the story and say, you know, this is a trustworthy attestation to what Jesus was like as a young man, if you will, by that culture's standards. But what I want to start with is verses 39 and 40 at the beginning of our text. And we quite legitimately could have spent weeks, if not months, on these two verses. It's texts like this one, verses 39 and 40, and coupled with it, verse 52, that make me realize that the 70 some odd sermons that we're going to end up having in Luke is actually really quick. Because we probably could have gotten close to that out of these two verses. It doesn't seem like much, but let's take a look. I promise not to preach all 70 of those sermons right now in the next 10 minutes. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And the child, Jesus, continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He grew and increased in wisdom. Now, what makes these texts, particularly verse 40, so rich? What a great mystery the incarnation is. That's what makes this so rich. Listen very carefully to this again. The child, Jesus, continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. I want us all to consider the contrast. Who was Jesus really? This is an actual pop quiz. Who was Jesus? The Son of God and God. He was God and man. He was the God-man, the great mystery of the incarnation. And so we get a text like this, and we've heard it so many times, and we've read it so many times, we've answered those questions just so quickly, so many times, that we don't stop and pause and think about the contrast. That the child grew in wisdom and in strength, and that the grace of God was upon him. This is the second person of the Trinity in human form that this verse is talking about. Just briefly, because like I said, this could go on and on and on, but just briefly, let's consider a few contrasts. The infinite God, meaning he has no constraints of time or space. He is outside of all of that. There is nothing that can contain the immensity that is the God that we know and believe in the scripture. Everything that actually orients the way that we think about how the world is and works, he is outside of all of that and is contained within him, not the other way around. That infinite God remained infinite God and simultaneously grew as a finite child. It happened at the same time. Jesus was simultaneously filling and going beyond the immensity of all of the created order, holding it all together by the power of his own word. That's what Colossians says Jesus does. And yet he was growing, he was going through growing pains. Voice changing. Starting to grow facial hair. Not a big deal in that culture. He just wouldn't shave. No big thing. This is what's going on here. The infinite God simultaneously filling up more space as a child. Let's look at another contrast from this verse. It says that he not only grew, but he also became strong. The all-powerful God. Let's think about God's omnipotence for a second. We talk about God being all powerful, but often we don't put feet to it. We don't let it start to run its course. It says in Genesis that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the earth, and the Spirit hovered over the waters. And then it says, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. He didn't go down to his local cosmic Walmart and buy a light kit and put it together. He didn't order a light off Amazon and have it shipped in 2 days free with Prime. It says there was nothing but darkness, and he spoke light into existence. We hear that so much, and we cease to fathom and to marvel and to wonder at the greatness of the power you have to be able to do that. I can barely get lights that have been built by somebody else to come on at my house half the time. If my light goes out at my house, I got to go to the store and buy a light bulb. I got to get a ladder out. I can't just look at a burnout light and light comes back. I can't do that. And it says that he separated the light from the darkness, and he made two expanses, the sky and the water, and he made land to fill it, and he filled the land with vegetation, and then he filled the land with creatures, and he filled the sky with creatures, and he filled the water with creatures. And it says all throughout that all he did was speak. And when you begin to think of the breadth and immensity of the animal kingdom, when you begin to think about how it says, almost as a footnote, that he also made the stars. It's kind of like a side note in Genesis. Oh, and he made the star. If you've spent any amount of time at all considering the cosmos, how far away stars are and the power that they have and the incredible, the immensity of power that a star like our sun has. To be able to have gravitational pull and to create life and to give heat and to photosynthesis with the plants. And when you start running through all the processes, and that's the telescopic, and then you get down to the microscopic and the atoms and the all the things you have to see and the things that make up life and the germ systems that go underneath to make everything work. And you begin looking at the breadth of the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, and all this kind of, and it says that he just spoke these things and they came into being. The all-powerful God simultaneously gained strength as a child. I can't even begin to process what Luke's talking about here. Let's continue with our contrast. It says in the next part of this verse that he is increasing in wisdom. The all-knowing God. I know that it creates a lot of theological tension for people when I say something like what I'm about to say. Quite frankly, I really don't care. There is not anything, according to the scripture, that God does not know. He is knowledge itself. The scripture talks about, and I believe it's a Christophany in Proverbs, the scripture talks about wisdom itself being manifest, crying out in the street to the foolish one. That's divine wisdom. That's Jesus. He is wisdom. He is knowledge. John, in his gospel, starts out by calling Jesus the great logos, the great knowledge of mankind. The divine knowledge that supersedes all other knowledge, by which all other knowledge is gauged, because God's knowledge is infinite and perfect. So this God who knows all things, simultaneously increased in wisdom as a child. How can this be? But friends, the one that I really marvel at, that I cannot process, that I cannot begin to wrap my mind around, that I cannot comprehend the glory of the statement is at the very end of verse 40. And it says, and the grace of God was upon him. What? The all-gracious God. The God who is the source of grace. Grace itself emerges from the being of God. It is by the grace of God that salvation is even made possible at all. Jesus Christ himself being a manifestation of the grace of God in his, not yet completed at this point, but his crucifixion and resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ being demonstrated as the gracious gift of God to humanity to deliver them from their sins. And yet somehow this eternal, holy, infinite grace of God is being manifest on the one that that grace actually is. And he's receiving more and more of it daily. Luke, what are you talking about? The great mystery of the incarnation. How is it that he is the God-man? How is it that he is both finite and infinite? How is it that he is learning and yet all-knowing? How is it that he is omnipotent and yet growing in strength? How is it that he is the source of grace and full of all infinite graciousness and yet receives grace from himself? How is this? How can this be? And you know what the guys way, way, way back in the day, the old theologians, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century. Do you know what they would do with stuff like this? They would be writing their commentaries and they'd be writing their ideas down, and they would just stop mid-paragraph and just spontaneously break out into worshiping God for how amazing he actually is. Because this God, contrary to what you may or may not have heard, is not like any other God you've heard of before. Zeus is not like this. Krishna and Buddha and anybody else that you want to run through the list of being divine-like being, they are not like this. Incomprehensible God. It's marvelous. Okay, so we'll move away from that. I just wanted to throw that out there because this is amazing. This is the Jesus that we have sung about this morning that we participated in at the table. This is who he was. Incredible. And so we see Jesus then at the temple. We see this Jesus, the one just described, at the temple. In verses 41 through 51. Let's kind of break down the elements of the story. His parents went to Jerusalem every year, it says, at the feast of the Passover. In other words, Jesus' parents were demonstrating faithfulness once again. At every turn, that's all we've seen. I think that's really important for us to note. You cannot say that about my life as a parent. You can't. I'll say it plainly with my kids sitting here in front of me because they'll nod and agree. But at every point where we hear a description of Jesus' parents, we hear of them being obedient and faithful. They took him in for the circumcision, like they should have. They went for the census because the law told them that they ought to, and there was no reason to rebel against that law, so they did it. Every year they would go up to the temple for this celebration of the feast, just like they were supposed to. And they would take their son with them and their other children along the way. They were being faithful and obedient. Now, it says that when he became 12, they went up according to the custom. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Because of his age and the culture that they lived in, at the age of 12, Jesus was able to be left behind. You see what I did there? Did y'all catch that? Folks from the 80s and 90s, y'all catch what I just did there? Jesus was left behind. Anyway, never mind. Ask a friend why that's actually so funny that Jesus got left behind. Anyway, and so Jesus was able to be left behind. Now, in our modern day, in our modern culture, and this is mean-spirited of me, and I apologize, but, you know, moms and dads are holding the hands of their 20-something-year-olds to make sure that they make it back to the car, you know. Nobody's leaving their 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12-year-olds just by themselves in the middle of a hyper-busy city with extra people all over. They're not doing that. Like, that's not how stuff works in the good old US of A. Like, people will come and lock you up for that. You had your child briefly unattended in a strange place. You're going to prison. You know, kids need their parents, and since you weren't there, we're going to take them away from you. I'm like, wait, what? Anyway. So here's the deal. Because of his age and because of the culture, Jesus was able to be unaccounted for. He was mature enough. He's within 1 year of Jewish tradition and culture of being considered transitioning from childhood to manhood. He's not far. It wouldn't have probably dated back quite this far. Today we call it bar mitzvah, the idea of becoming a son of the commandment. A similar kind of thing would have still been going on at this time. It became more evolved and transformed along the way. But there was a sense in which he would have been learning the ethics of Israel, the commandments of Israel. He would have been getting ready to make a transitional point from childhood into adulthood during this time. And so there was a sense in which it was like, you know what? He can do his thing and it's okay. We don't have to be too worried about him. It's all right. And so they assumed he was with the caravan. Another thing that almost no parent would, yeah, we've got him. Did you count? No, don't worry about it. We got him. That's all right. It's good. Like, nobody does that today. That's what they did though. They said, well, he's with somebody. They know it's time to go. And so we're leaving. And so he's with somebody. And so Jesus was left behind. And so the family begins inquiring, like, hey, do you have Jesus? You have Jesus? You have Jesus? And they can't find Jesus. They realize, okay, he must still be back at the city. So they turn around and they go back to get him. And when his family finally finds him, Jesus is in the temple. And he's listening and he's asking and he's answering questions. I have found in all those years that I worked with junior high aged students, and all the years that I've observed kids in general and now having kids of my own, I have found that we often sell children short on their ability to comprehend and handle deep and meaningful truths of God. Someone asked me a long time ago when I made the transition from youth ministry into, quote, grown-up ministry. They said, well, Philip, what do you think the key difference is going to be? What do you think it is that you're going to have to change, particularly as it relates to public teaching and preaching? What do you think is going to have to be different? And I said, well, if what I've observed holds true, I'm going to have to tone my teaching way down now so the grown-ups can get it. Because for the kids, they usually just keep reaching wherever you stick that thing. Now imagine if you were to catch a kid that did not have a sin nature. So you can already set the bar high usually for kids. They'll reach up and try to grab it, even if they miss. They'll try to go get it. But imagine doing that for somebody whose mind's not afflicted by the things of Adam, like Jesus' mind would have been. His mind was not afflicted by the things of Adam. He was born of his Father God from heaven. He did not have a nature like we did of sin, and it was not impacting him the way that it did us. Can you imagine the insight that this 12-year-old boy must have had? Completely untouched by the fall. I can't even begin to process what that must have been like. But we get a little bit of insight here in this text. He's in there with the teachers, the great teacher of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the religious leaders. And in verse 47, it says, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. The most well-trained theologians in the land were amazed at his answers. They were marveling at what he had to say. Now this is him at 12. We're going to get to Jesus at 30. And we're going to hear some of his sermons. And we're going to hear some of his public teaching. We're going to hear the way he answered some questions. And guess what people are still doing when he hits 30? They're still amazed. And they're still marveling. Why? Because it's some of the greatest things you have ever heard in your life. It's remarkable. So people marveled at Jesus and his understanding. And then when his mom finds him there in the temple, she gives him a mild rebuke. And it wasn't really a warranted rebuke. Mary, did you know? Apparently here she did not. She said, son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. Does anyone recognize the calculated error that Mary should have known better than to ask about in that question? If anybody's going to know and want to bring up Jesus' dad, it should have been Mary. She's got the inside track on this. So Jesus responds, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know? I know we just came off Christmas. I know I say I love that song. I know there's a lot of people who poke fun at that. Of course, Mary knew. You know what? Right here it says she didn't. There's a whole bunch of stuff about her son that she didn't get, that she had to get through grace just like everybody else. Did you not know? He answers her question. Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Now, I don't know if it's happened to you. It has happened to me. And Amanda and I have talked about it, and we both cringe and laugh about it. Our two oldest kids are getting old enough to where sometimes one or the other of us goes to get on them about something. Hey! And with no malice, they simply respond to the facts as they are. And we have to realize how much crow we have to eat because we misread the situation and they're absolutely right to be doing what it is that they're doing. And I have no real place to be jumping their case about it. I'm suspecting that that happened every time Mary or Joseph tried to bring anything to Jesus' attention because he was sinless. This is probably only one indication of that actually happening. More times than not, still, I read the situation right at my house, and there is something that needs to be corrected. Remember, Jesus didn't need that. And so she goes, you know what? You've really upset me and your father. Really? Now, of course, Jesus wouldn't have done it with sarcasm. I'm a son of Adam. I'm going to throw a little sarcasm in there. Really? Because I was here hanging out with my dad and he seems fine with it. He wouldn't have said it like that. He would have said it like this, much more righteous than the way I just laid it out. But the reality of it is that it was an unwarranted accusation against Jesus on Mary's part. She had already forgotten everything that has happened. Or she was choosing not to acknowledge the reality of this one who is the God-man. This is what she's been, it was made known to her. The one that's going to be born of you will be from God. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. You will give birth to the Son of God. Joseph's not his father. But notice what it says Jesus did. It says they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. They didn't know. They didn't get it. It says he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he, listen to this. Now, kids, I know some of you have been perking your ears up. They're like, oh, he's talking about parents and how we can get at them. And hey, all right, kids that are trying to find ways to use my sermon against me later to get at your parents, listen very closely to the example Jesus gives all of you if you're still living at your parents' house. Are you ready? He went down with them and came to Nazareth and continued in subjection to them. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords and the great Alpha and the Omega and the beginning and the end. And he did what his mom and dad told him to do. How much more you who were actually born of your parents who live in your house? So, all right, everybody's getting that. Because I saw some parents sweating. They're like, dude, stop. My kids, this is not going to go well for me today, this afternoon, my kids. Kids, be in subjection. Listen, as an aside, this is a side sermon just for fun. In Ephesians, when Paul talks about the demonstration of being spirit-filled, and he breaks into multiple categories, he talks about the slave and the slave owner, and he talks about the husband and the wife, and he talks about the parents and the child. The only thing that he lists as a potential qualifier for a demonstration that children really know the Lord and are full of the Spirit. Do you know the one thing he says to them? Obey your parents. Okay, how many mission trips you go on and how much you read the Bible, how many Bible studies you go to, how many prayer at the pole rallies you go to, how many Christian CDs you own and how much secular radio you don't listen to. Paul said, hey, you know what? If you want to demonstrate as a young person living in the authority of someone else's house that you really love Jesus, then one thing that you probably ought to do is obey your parents. And guess what Jesus did? He obeyed his parents. He remained in subjection to them. He didn't have to. He was the King of glory. And yet he submitted himself willingly to the authority of someone else because it was the righteous thing to do. Friends, that's a great lesson for all of us as an aside. That's kind of a side path lesson, but that's a great lesson for all of us to learn. And so this is an incredible story of Jesus in his childhood years. But notice his statement. Before we shift to this last part, I want you to notice the statement one more time. In verse 49, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? More literal translation of that would be that I had to be about my Father's things. I had to be about my Father's affairs. Did you not know that I need to be doing my Father's business? Or a really loose paraphrase of that? There's a reason that I am here. Did you not know that there is a reason that I am here? There was a reason Jesus was here. There's a reason for the incarnation. This is the reason why Luke in this section, and I want you to see this. This is why I'm emphasizing this. He starts in verse 40 with the marvel of the incarnation. He ends in verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The marvel of the incarnation revisited. He starts, Luke bookends this story with the marvel of the incarnation. Why? Why does he state it on the front end and on the back end? Because right in the middle, Jesus expresses in this story, I believe it's the reason this story is here. He expresses in this story a full, knowledgeable awareness. I have been brought into this world for a very specific purpose, to be about the things of God. That's why I'm here. The reason I am the kind of person that I am, the reason that I am the God-man, the reason that I don't have an earthly father, the reason that I am not strained by the sin of Adam, the reason why I'm able to grow and cause people to marvel in the growth that I have, the reason that I have this unique and special relationship with God, is because there is a distinct purpose as to why I am here. And that purpose is to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so we could go back through in verse 52, just like we did in verse 40. It says here that he kept increasing in wisdom and stature. Infinite God, all-knowing God, all-powerful God, yet as a child growing and learning and discovering. How can this be? How can the God who gives favor give favor to himself? He continued to increase in favor with God and with men. How can the God who is the giver of favor, how can the God who is to be the recipient of all glory, gain the favor of men when men are made in his very image? Simultaneously, Jesus, according to the New Testament, is holding together mankind by the very breath of his word. And as a child, he was gaining their favor as he grew in grace. How can this be? And beyond how it can be, because friend, I'll go ahead and let you in on a secret. It'll save you a lot of time. I encourage you to still chase the answer as much as you can. But just trust me on this. You'll never find the answer to how can it be. The incarnation is a great paradox. It's a mystery. It is something that is incomprehensible in the human mind. No one can truly come to the bottom of it and understand all that it actually is. It cannot be done. It can't be. You'll never get to the end of that question, how can this be? But you know what question you can start to flirt with the edges of? Not how can it be, but why should it have been this way? Why would God do this? That's the question that we need to stop and ask right now. We have this boy, and he's growing. And he's learning, and he's gaining grace, and he's gaining favor. And yet, at the same time, he's infinite and all-knowing and all-powerful. And he has come with a specific purpose of bringing both of those, the finite and the infinite, together in one place, one time, for the specific purpose of dying for sin that he did not commit, for people who could not save themselves. As we celebrated at the table this morning, he came into the world with the specific purpose of living an absolutely perfect and righteous life according to the law of God. Something that no human person was capable of doing. And then taking that perfect and righteous life and offering it as an exchange gift. Here, I have perfection. I have everything that you need to be right with God. You cannot do this on your own. I will give it to you freely. But I want something in return. It's free, but I want something in return. In return, I want you to give me your wretched brokenness. I'll give you my righteousness if you'll give me your sin. And that's what he did. That's what Jesus did. Incredible. And friends, this story is here to bookend for us the marvel. Not how can this be? We can't answer that question. But why did God do it this way? Friends, that's a question worthy of thinking about all the days of your life. Because it will push you to a place of loving God in a way that you've never loved God before. Because when you ask the question of Jesus, why did God do it this way? You will find nothing but amazing grace. Nothing. Jesus will keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And this is going to sound like a bad thing in our modern culture, but it's actually a great thing. In the process of Jesus getting bigger, guess what's going to happen? You and I will get smaller and smaller and smaller. And that's about the best thing that can happen to all of us. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the distinct privilege. Thank you for this wonderful truth of Jesus Christ being the incarnate one, being the God-man, being the omnipotent God who grew in strength. Being the infinite God who took up finite space. Being the all-knowing God who gained wisdom and insight. How can this be? We don't know. But why was it this way? Oh, the marvel of the height, depth, and breadth of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is why, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.